My text tonight is from 1 Corinthians. Now, here's how we're going to approach it. The book of 1 Corinthians is the book that takes us to church on Sunday morning, and it tells us, after we are seated in the pew, this is what it should be, and this is what it should not be. This, it tells us, when we gather for church on Sunday, usually morning, this is what we should expect, and this is what we should not expect when we go to church. My subject, of course, as it is announced, is the primacy of preaching the gospel from the pulpit. But I want you to know that I recognize that there are a number of reasons why we gather for church as God's people. We recognize that when we gather, there are, at least according to the book of Acts, four basic spiritual food groups that give us reasons for gathering. Remember, the book of Acts says in chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those are four spiritual food groups that are a part of what a church is all about. The apostles' doctrine gives instruction from the Lord. Fellowship provides community around the Lord. Breaking of bread reminds us of the death and coming of the Lord. And prayer is how we talk directly to the Lord. But when we gather for church, there are some additional reasons that we gather together. There are those four spiritual food groups, but every time we gather for church, we ought to have a heightened awareness that there may be unbelievers who are meeting together with us. Now, I want you to know that what I'm preaching to you is what I try to practice at my church. And though the congregation may not always be aware of it, I can tell you that when I preached the last time from my church, I stepped up in the pulpit being very conscious of the fact that there may be somebody out in the congregation who is not a believer. There may be somebody who has come to church, and this is the first time that they have been to church in 20 years. And I sense that responsibility when I step up into the pulpit. Therefore, I think the preaching of the gospel from the pulpit is essential. It ought to be a priority for all of us. I can't imagine going to church and not hearing the word. Increasingly, however, it seems to be that I have people say to me, they have gone to church, and the Bible was never opened. I want you to turn now, if you will please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Our focus will be primarily on verses 23, 24, and 25. Now, as you turn there, and I want this just to be a parenthesis or a footnote. These are not things which are essential to the message, but just because maybe you don't know me and maybe I don't know you, just so you understand where I'm coming from and about the theology of things, I recognize when we turn to 1 Corinthians 14, we're right in the middle of the spiritual gifts in 12, 13, and 14. I realize that. I also understand that there were in the early church New Testament prophets who communicated New Testament truth before the canon was completed, and they did it by the immediate knowledge from the Holy Spirit. They gave the message. Today, and right now, I do not speak by immediate knowledge as a New Testament prophet. I am a pastor. That's the difference. But a pastor speaks by immediate knowledge. I'm taking that which the Holy Spirit has already given and sharing it with you. So we realize that when we look at this concerning, in particular, the gift of prophecy, but it does have to do with the preaching or communicating of God's word. So, when we look at the church service, or when we open the book of Corinthians, this book says, when you go to church, this is what you should expect. This is what you should not expect when you go to church. And so, let us look at what we see from this particular passage. Number one, there are unbelievers who do come to church sometimes. Twice, look at verse 23. Notice, if you will, in verse 23, it says, "And there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers." It is repeated in verse 24. "And there come in one that believeth not, or one that is unlearned." He clearly says, you folks need to remember, when you gather for church, there may be an unbeliever who will come in among you. Pastors, this Sunday, I hope you just think about what I just said. Just take that with you. It's worth it. There could be an unbeliever out there, and when you stand up in the pulpit, be sure that you are conscious of that person. We don't change our message, but we are aware of the fact that unbelievers may be gathering with us. One translation says, someone who does not understand will come in. I believe the NIV in a footnote says, it may be a person who is an inquirer. They actually have come to church because they have questions. Another translation says an outsider comes in, being conscious that every Sunday it is possible that there may be someone who's an unbeliever who comes to church, which begs this question: why in the world would an unbeliever come to church? I think all of us realize that for the most part, on Sunday morning, an unsaved person does not wake up and say to himself, now what would I like to do today? I know what I would like to do. I would like to go to church and sing songs and listen to somebody preach. Now, looking over my ministry, I have now a little bit of the privilege of the experience of these years and what I've observed. I have noticed that there are four, I'll call them primary times, when unsaved people go to church or think about going to church. Number one, first year out of high school. They may now be a freshman in college, or they may be stepping out into a career, but first year out of high school. They may be away from home for the first time. They are going to be exposed to some things they've never been exposed to before. And I have found that the first year out of high school is a critical time when an unbeliever may start thinking about who he is and what he is and where he's going and what is this all about. Second time, the first year after a couple gets married. That first year of marriage, it's one thing for them to have lived their lives as singles, but now they have a responsibility to somebody else. And I have found that we have visit our church, and even recently had couples visit our church, and in talking with them, they've been married less than a year. Third critical time, when the first baby arrives. it is a great opportunity for us to reach unsaved people. When that first baby arrives, they now have a responsibility they did not have before, and they begin thinking beyond themselves and about this child. Fourth, when they face personal or family problems, they just went through a divorce, or maybe the parents had a son who became a prodigal. They had some kind of family problem. These are four times when I have found over the years of my ministry, people will come to church sometimes. It's the opportunity that we have to reach them. How do they come? If that's when they come, how do they come? You don't even have to read a book to get this information. Almost across the board, they come because somebody else, one of us, invites them to church. Almost every time. Boy, does that put a premium on us living for Christ. Personal testimony. I want to tell you about my first exposure to church. My dad was a liberal Baptist. My mother was an unsaved Presbyterian. By her own statement, years later, she would say to me, "I didn't even know what a Presbyterian was, but I knew that I was a Presbyterian. My parents were proud to be Presbyterian, and so was I." Really didn't know what it meant. She was as unsaved as she could possibly be. She also said to me, and this is many years later, I was an adult, already married, and she had this tender conversation with me one time. I think she must have carried the guilt for a lot of years. And she said to me, "Jerry, I never told you the gospel because I didn't know the gospel." And she said, I said, "Mom, stop." She goes, "No, I just think about that. All those years, I never even told you the gospel, but I didn't even know what it was myself." My dad was, as I look back, and I don't have all the details, but I have enough snippets from our families, what they say. My dad was kind of a rough person. My dad was very strong-willed. My dad always said there wasn't anything that somebody else could do that he could not do if he really wanted to do it. That's my dad. And my dad, in those early years, wasn't going to church. My mom and dad got married in 1946. I was born in 1948. My dad's mother, to whom we referred to her as little grandma, was a committed Christian. My grandmother told me this, and again, later, I'm jumping over the story, I have to, for time's sake, my dad said, and that's exactly what was said, and that's exactly what she did, and that's exactly what I did, which was what? My little grandmother said, "I knew how your dad was," and she said, "I'm watching him living his wild life, and then here you are, a little boy, there in the home. I'm the oldest of four." And she said, "I thought about it, and I prayed about it, and I waited, and I waited, and I watched for the right opportunity. It had to be the right opportunity and done in the right spirit to talk to your dad." And she said, "I finally had the opportunity." And here's what she said: "Don, if you don't care about your own soul, why don't you take this little boy to church and give him a chance? My dad said to me years later, there was something about the way my mother said that. And I thought to myself, if I don't care about my own soul, I got this little boy. And he said, I did the only thing I knew to do. He said, I decided that I would go up the street and around the corner to the nearest church and put this little boy in church. It was a good church, by the way. And I would get my first exposure to church because my dad listened to his mother. I don't know where you are in your life right now, but if you've got a similar situation, wait for the right opportunity, pray about it, and maybe you can say, Grandma or Grandpa, to your son or daughter, listen, give these little kids a chance. That was my first exposure to church. Unsaved people come to church sometimes. Number two. When we go to Sunday church, and the book of Corinth will lay this out for us, when we go to Sunday church, when you read Corinthians, there is an emphasis upon the preaching of the Word of God. Look again, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, that sounds like a local church to me. That sounds like a Sunday service, and all speak with tongues. But drop down to the first part of verse 24. But if all prophesy, in contrast to what he said back about the tongues gift, but if all prophesy, one translation says, but if there are those inspired to preach in that service. Remember, that's first century. Another translation says, but if there are those who speak God's word. John MacArthur says, the best definition of the gift of prophecy is given to us in 1 Corinthians 14, which is where we are, verse 3. Look at it. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. John MacArthur says that's the best definition of prophesying or preaching. Watch. You don't want to come to a meeting like this and not go home with a sermon outline, so I'm going to give you one. Edification, exhortation, comfort. The preaching of the gospel gives hope, that's edification, gives help, that's the exhortation, and gives healing, that's comfort, spiritual healing, emotional healing. Robert Grimacki said on this, preaching has three goals, to build up, stir up, and cheer up. That's the edification, exhortation, and the comfort. And Chuck Swindoll, commenting on this passage, says, not only is prophecy a better tool for believers, it is needed for unbelievers and church visitors too. Illustration. I have been at my church for 40 years. I want to talk to you about when we first moved the church from the one side of town, 10 and a half miles, to the first piece of property, we bought more now, but first piece of property that we got, we closed up that old facility and we put the Sunday school chairs in a storage bin on Park Boulevard, and we moved in to one room, 25 feet by 35 feet. No Sunday school, no youth program, no nursery with facilities. I mean, we had a room. That's what we started in. Now, I will tell you that that whole thing was not easy, and I won't digress into that in this message, but when we got ready to go into that one room, I really kind of struggled a little bit with the whole thing as to what in the world are we going to do and how are we going to do it, and I want to give thanks to older preachers. This preacher, humanly speaking, might not be in the ministry today because I did not originally train for the ministry. All my family are business people. My father owned his own business and became an accounting professor. That's all I knew was business. My undergraduate degree is in industrial management, and I was a part of General Motors, the Chevrolet division. And when Joy married me, she did not marry a preacher. So that's a whole nother. You say, oh, I'd like to hear that sermon. But we got ready to move into this one room. And it was other older preachers who were a great help to me. One of my mentors, one of the men who helped me greatly and encouraged me in those days, was a man named Carl Elgina. Carl Elgina and I became good friends for a number of reasons. He would come down to Florida, and he stayed in a prophet's chamber, and we got to spend time together, and he liked NASCAR, and so do I, and so that worked out good. And so we're getting ready to move into the one room. And I said to Carl, and by the way, I was co-pastoring those first few years with my father-in-law, who had now stepped off the scene, and church was moving and a lot of things were taking place, and I said to Carl, I said, Carl, what in the world, what are we going to do? I mean, what am I going to do? I said, we got this one room. And he said, minimize what you don't have, maximize what you do have. And I said, well, I mean, we don't have much of anything. He said, well, look, Jerry, I said, you know, what about young people and what about all these other ministries? And here's what Carl said to me. This has helped me tremendously. Carl said to me, Jerry, stop. Build the church off of the church service. By the way, those were the days when there was a trend to build the church off of other ministries to try to build up the church service. You know, bus them or develop youth ministries or whatever it is. Carl said, build the church off of the church service. It's biblical. Not against Sunday school, he said, but even Sunday school really, per se, isn't in the New Testament. But the church service is. Build it off the church. I said, okay. And I said, so what do I do? I said, what do I do? We don't have much. Carl looks at me. He goes, Jerry, you know how to teach the Bible, don't you? He said, okay. Sing a song, have prayer, take the offering, and teach the word. Starkey Road Baptist Church started that way. And I stood up and taught the word of God. I would say to this day, if you ask people, when you think of Starkey Road, what do you think? Well, it may not be this or that, but I'll tell you one thing. If you want the Bible and if you want to hear God's word, that's the place to go. Because we've majored on that. And by the way, then Carl said to me, he said, what you win them with is what you win them to. And so if you win them with the word, They'll want the word. And so then, and that's the way you want to build the church. And then he said, Jerry, if you build it off of the church service and you reach the people and get people saved and you build up the people, then what will happen is you can start a Sunday school and you can start a youth ministry and you can start all these other things. And by the way, today we have, you know, a gazillion ministries. But it was all built off of a simple church service of seating maybe 35 people at that time in one room. I'm just saying, I want to encourage all of you. I don't know what size church, and I'm not numbers oriented. I've never kept track of all that. I'm just trying to encourage you. You say, well, we're just a little church. Build it off of the church service. Build it off of the word. Unbelievers do come to church sometimes. When you go to Sunday church at Corinth, the emphasis was on the preaching of the word. Number three, there is an inherent power in the word that brings conviction to the heart. That was amazing what she quoted by faith. That was great. I would say, from a pastor's viewpoint, I just have faith that when I stand up there on Sundays and preach the word, it is effective. I don't count people coming down an aisle. I know I have a faith in the word that it's accomplishing the purposes in the hearts of people. And now all these years we've seen it over and over again. It works. There's an inherent power. Look at the text again. Verse 24, the second part. First part says, of all prophesy or preach, and there comes in one that believeth not or is unlearned. He is convinced of all, and he is judged of all. That is, he is convicted of his sin, and he is pricked in his conscience. Verse 25 says, the first part of it, and thus the secrets of his heart are made manifest. Knox says, all that is kept hidden in the unbeliever's heart will be revealed. Now listen to this. Listen, I'm restating the text because we get so used to the King James or whatever you're carrying. Just giving you other translations. All that is kept hidden in the unbeliever's heart will be revealed when you stand up there on Sunday and open the book. Coney Bear said, the unbeliever will be convicted in his conscience by the speaker, obviously sharing the word. Ken Taylor's paraphrase, all these sermons will convince him of the fact that he's a sinner and his conscience will be pricked by everything he hears when an unbeliever is listening to the word. They emphasized trusting the inherent power of the word. I'm not sure if this name is familiar to you or not. Ajith Fernando. If you don't know who that is, if you get the NIV application commentary, you'll run into him in the book of Acts because he wrote that part on Acts. He says, the Christians in the book of Acts were saturated with the scriptures. Then he goes on to say this. From their reserve of Bible knowledge, those early Christians could draw out passages for almost every situation they faced in life. And he says it is ironic that though they did not own individual copies of the Bible, unlike Christians today, their knowledge of the scriptures seems to have been so much more complete than that of Christians today. How did they do this? Let me give you a couple of illustrations. And again, some of you are saying, I just feel led to preach a series on Acts after hearing this. Well, that'd be good. Get his book. Here's what he does. Illustration. Did you ever notice how the Bible figured in their decisions before they made the decisions, i.e., choosing an apostle to take Judas's place? Based on what? Scripture. The Old Testament scripture formed the heart of the sermons. Peter at Pentecost. The scripture was used as their defense when they were put on trial. Acts 7, Stephen. Their message had strong apologetic content, he says. If you checked out Acts 17, 2 and 3, Paul reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening, that is, explaining and alleging or proving that Christ must suffer and that he must be raised again from the dead. Oh, that's the gospel. By the way, those who are familiar with my ministry and kind of my style and what I do, there has always been an apologetic that has been threaded through the messages I give. In other words, I have always emphasized, this is why. This is what the Bible says. And so there's a reason for this. And if I'm speaking to the young people, and I'm urging them to separate from this and unto the, I can give them reasons. I can show them from Scripture. Look what God says. And look what he did. And look what happened when people did that. There's always been an apologetic type of thing that has flowed through my ministry. And I think in our increasingly pluralistic society, we always have been, but more so today, with all the different views, for you to stand up in the pulpit on Sunday, or out you teachers in your classes, and teach the scriptures, and you give good reasons for faith. I am not a person who believes in having faith in faith. Faith always rests on something. Are we people of faith? Yes. Those people of faith in Hebrews? Yes. It rested on something. What they knew about God and his word. So I would encourage you to put that apologetic flavor to your messages. Number four. When we go to church at Corinth, or when we come on Sundays for church, there may be believers there because sometimes they do come to church. There should be the priority of preaching the word, teaching the word. When we gather for church on Sunday, my forethought is this. There was an awareness that when they came into the church, there was an awareness of the presence of God in the midst of the people. I'm not saying we all have to do everything the same way, that's not me. But when you come to church, look what it says. The unbeliever who comes into our midst, in verse 25, it says, the second part of the verse, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report or say, of a truth, God is in these people. And I have to ask myself that question when people come into Starkey Road Baptist Church. If they are inquirers or seekers or unbelievers, do they sense that God is in us? That's a fair question, because that's what Corinthians says should be the case. The American Standard says they will declare that God is among you indeed. The Liberty Bible Commentary says on this, thus, instead of being repelled by the church service, you say, where did you get that? The end of verse 23. If the whole church comes together into one place and all speak with tongues, and these unbelievers or inquirers come in, they will be repelled by the service because they will think that you're crazy. But if they get prophecy, preaching, they get the word, that's what they need, that's what they want. John MacArthur says on this verse, our desire should be that every service, every activity, everything we say and do in the Lord's name will cause people to say, God is certainly there among you people. I'll close with this. I did not go to any Christian schools. I already told you a little bit about my family. Because my father went up the street to that church, the unfortunate part of it is, I hate to even tell this, the unfortunate part of it is, they put me in Sunday school and children's church, and then our church had a huge fight. It was a huge fight over divorce and remarriage and a Christian school and the Masonic Lodge and all the rest. And that church, which was a great church, 1,200 at that time, that was a super church in days before super churches, literally would be destroyed over the years. It would disintegrate almost completely. And so in the midst of that, early on, I'm still in grade school, my dad said, I'm out of here. See, too bad. You can tell. I choke telling this. Shame on us. After my grandmother poured her heart out. If you don't care anything about your own soul, take this little boy. And you probably already figured out, once they started taking the little boy, my dad started going. Until he saw all the fighting. And he checked out. You know where he went? He took us to a liberal Baptist church. How liberal? Well, you know, at first I'm a grade school kid and I didn't notice everything until one Sunday. I remember sitting there in a service. And it wasn't the first time this had been true, but I happened to look down the aisle and I began to look around. I thought, you know what, there isn't anybody in here who has a Bible. As the months went by and the years went by, I noticed the pastor didn't preach from the Bible either. In fact, I'll tell you what he said one Sunday. This is a wonderful world. He was talking about all of that like a modernist would. And at one point he said, now I know there might be somebody here who's going to say, now listen, don't you know what John said? John said, love not the world, neither the things are in the world. I'm quoting this minister. I remember this part. He said, but let me tell you, what did John know? All John knew was his own world was a mess, and he was unhappy and persecuted and all of that. No wonder he didn't like the world. You folks ought to love the world. I do remember thinking to myself, something is... But as a modernistic church, now I come out of high school and I'm going into the first year of college. I went to a secular university. I went to the University of Cincinnati. That's where I got my undergraduate degree in business. And I walked onto the campus of the University of Cincinnati. Remember, I go to a modernistic church. I don't have all the privileges that I know many of you have had over the years. And I walked on the campus of the University of Cincinnati, and I will tell you, from the first week that I was on that campus, I was confronted with and basically immersed in a totally secular world. As I began the classes at the University of Cincinnati, I was schooled in Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics, Freudian psychology, evolutionary science, and comparative religion. And they gave good reasons for it all. I was surrounded by people whose morals and gods were very different from the morals and God of the Bible. Those were the days, by the way, it's in the 60s, of anti-war protests on campuses. I saw the chairs, rooms of chairs being thrown out through windows on the campus, and there was the widespread usage of exotic drugs, and the sexual revolution was being played out in love-ins on the campus. I walked through the education building within the first weeks of being at the University of Cincinnati, and when I got through the corridor to the open area, grassy area, I had never seen nudity in the open. I remember thinking, where's the police? These were love-ins. You know, no longer was the pornography wrapped in brown paper and hidden behind the cash register. It was all coming out in the open now. There was walking pornography in the 60s. Let's remember, it is bad now, but it's easy for the younger generation to think, well, everything was like Ozzie and Harriet when you were coming through. It wasn't. And so I'm on the University of Cincinnati campus, and I faced a crossroads. And I remember saying, you know, who in the world am I? And what do I believe, and how do I know what I'm supposed to believe? And somebody invited me to go to church. I was invited to go to a church. I would have gone if a person was sincere, and any person that I felt was a genuine person, I probably would have gone to church or tried it. This particular person, a young lady, that we were not engaged or at that kind of relationship. She invited me to go to church. She wasn't even in my city. I would later marry her, but that's the end of the story. See, there's always interesting stuff here, but that was years later. But she, from another state, said to me, because we had just written some letters, we were pen pals, she said, I'd like for you to go to such and such a church. There's a friend of my father's that is speaking there. And I said, well, that's fine, sure. And then she told me the church. I could feel it inside. That was that fighting church. That was that church where my parents left that church. I didn't remember now. I was a grade school kid, so I mean, I didn't have much perspective. But you know what all I'd heard at the modernistic church? I heard people at that modernistic church talk about that church. Those people there, I could hear them say, you know, oh yeah, those people that go to that church, they don't like to have any fun, and they're so super spiritual, and and here's what else they said. And they worship the preacher there. They worship the pastor. And I thought, yeah, pastor worshipers. That sounds like a cult to me. She said, I'd like for you to just, would you just go? I decided to go, but you gotta remember, I'm already inside questioning, what do I believe? So I sucked it up and I went, and on that night, I remember going up the steps. Remember now, last time I'd really been in that place, I was a little boy. And I walked up the steps and down the narrow hallway. I knew that the sanctuary part was right here, and there were these round windows you could look through. It was an evening service. It was already dark, and I walked in, and I went to the back, and I sat back in the last row. It's almost funny now for me to think about this. And I remember I sat down, and once I sat down, I snuck down a little bit further. And honestly, I remember thinking to myself, okay, these people worship the pastor, and these people fight all the time. And I kind of looked around, and they started the church service. When he got up and opened the Bible and started preaching from the pulpit, the Word of God, you say, you remember the message? Don't remember a word. But I will tell you, at the time that I was listening to it, I was listening and I was connecting with what he said. And he stood up and preached the Bible, and I remember saying to myself, this is what I should be hearing in church. If you go to church, you ought to hear the Bible. And when he preached that night, did I go forward? Absolutely not. Are you kidding? I left that night, and I said to myself, I'm going to go back to that church on Sunday. But I was still living at home, and I knew I was going to have to talk to my dad. And I tell you, I could feel for my grandmother now, because I'm nervous telling about it right now. And I waited for the right opportunity, and I told my dad, and here's what I said. I said, Dad, I just want to tell you, I'm not going to the church we've been going to anymore. It is a waste of time. My dad never moved. He got steely in his eyes and face. He just sat there looking straight ahead. I said, Dad, there's just nothing there. I said, if that's what it is, I'm not going to church anymore. Oh, man, I'm telling you, that was tough to say to my dad. But I said, Dad, let me tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to go back to that other church, because I went there the other night, and what I heard is what I want to hear. And he said, well, I'm not going, and we're not, and the rest of the family's not going. And he let me go back. Again, there's another sermon in here. Over the next couple years, what I would have to do is I had a burden in my heart to reach my dad and my mom, my brother, my sisters. And I will tell you, the end of the story is they all ended up in that church. And all of us committed ourselves to the Lord and followed his word. My dad got right with God. My mom got saved and all this. And I thought to myself, it was the simple, straightforward preaching of the word that did it. I wasn't against the songs. the prayers were fine. The place was looked like a cathedral. But it was that preacher in the pulpit opening this book. Thou truest friend man ever knew, thy constancy I've tried. When all were false, I found thee true, my counselor and guide. The mines of earth no treasures give that can this volume buy. For in teaching me the way to live, it taught me how to die. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for my grandma. Thank you for that preacher that night that preached the word of God. Not a soul went forward. He probably went home that night thinking nothing happened. But little did he know, it changed my life. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word, and help us as pastors and people to settle for the simplicity of the word of God, to love people, yes, to reach out to them, to be mindful of the unbelievers, but to be faithful in sharing the word of God lovingly with those who are lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.